I love the final verse of that song. And as we were singing it, and you all sounded so nice singing that song, the words, "And when I stand before him complete." Man, I can't wait for that day. When I stand before the throne and I stand in him totally complete. What a day that's going to be. One thing I wanted to remind you of today is right after our church service, we're going to be having our fasting and prayer time. If there are some things that you would like to pray about with your church family, we usually gather here on the first Sabbath of each month right after the service, and we pray for each other and lift up some of the prayer requests that we have. And it's a really neat time, and it's a really neat thing to know that throughout the week there are people that are praying for you and praying for those things that are close to your heart. And we send out an email so everybody can pray for these things. And it's just a really neat thing to know that your church family is praying for you and cares about the things that are important to you. I have been able to travel quite a bit in my lifetime. Those of you that have heard me preach before maybe can recall that I have a big item on my bucket list. Before I kick the bucket, I want to visit 50 countries. I'm at 38 countries right now. So I'm getting closer, and this is before my 50th birthday is the goal. So I've had the opportunity to go around and see a lot of different people, how they live, how they work, what they eat. That's one of my favorite parts, going around the world and tasting some of the home-cooked meals. Josh Long and I were talking earlier today, and we were talking about India and cooking in India. And I can remember one of the best potlucks I've ever been to was in India, and there were three or four tables just full of Indian food, homemade Indian food. And it was some of the best food I've ever had. It was great. But one of the things I really enjoy about going to other countries is buying stuff. And it's not really the stuff that I'm that interested in. It's the process of getting it. And I started to enjoy this when I was a young man. We would go down, I grew up in San Diego, California, and right across the way from San Diego is the town of Tijuana, Mexico. Anybody been to Tijuana, Mexico? I'm sorry. Don't judge Mexico by Tijuana. But I've been to Tijuana many times. It's not the greatest place, but it's fun to go and buy stuff because it's so different than here in the States, and it's close. And so as a boy, I remember I would have my allowance or my paycheck from my job, and I would enjoy going. We'd go down there for the day and go look at stuff, and it was junk. I don't have any of it to this day that I bought there. But I can remember going, and people would come, these salesmen would come up, and they'd say, "Oh, I've got a good price for you, sir. I got a great price." And you're like, "Oh, okay," and you get used to this, that everybody's got a great price for you. Special deal just for you, just for you. And so it was really fun as I would kind of dicker back and forth with these guys and getting a good price on something, because I don't like to be ripped off. Anybody here like to be ripped off? Not a whole lot of fun, is it? You like to get a price that you think is a reasonable price for something. Well, these guys have it down pat. You see, because they look in your eyes when you're looking at something. Do you know this? Good salesmen look in your eyes when you're looking at something. Because when you want something really bad, your pupils dilate. Do you know that? Seriously. There's excitement written all over your face. As good of a buyer and as a poker face that you think you have, you really don't have that good of a poker face. Because these guys can spot if you really want something or you don't. So the trick is, wear sunglasses. I've bartered back and forth. Hong Kong, India was probably my favorite. The guy who I was bartering back, it was for a chess set. I enjoy playing chess. And I wanted to buy this chess set while I was in India. And this guy just had the most personality. This guy was hilarious. Because as we were going back and forth, he told me the price, which I knew was ridiculous. So we go back and forth, and so I offer him this price. He says, "Oh, no, no, no. If I sell it to you at that, I'll lose money." So we go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and eventually he sells it to me for the price that he was going to lose money at. And I knew he wasn't losing money at it, but the whole process was good. I just don't like to get ripped off, right? Nobody likes to get ripped off here. I wish we bartered a little bit more here in America. I think we're getting ripped off way more than we think we are on prices. But it's really fun because, and the biggest thing is that I want to pay a price that I know it's worth. There was a friend of mine who also wanted a chess set there. We were shopping in different areas. And we came back to our hotel, and we both looked, and we said, oh, we have the same chess set. Where'd you get yours? Oh, this guy, I was like, that's where I got mine. And then the question is, well, how much did you pay for it? Who's the better negotiator here? Who got ripped off? So I told him, I paid $12 for mine. How much did you pay for yours? He said, oh, man. He says, I paid $20 for mine. And I smiled, made my whole day. I didn't get ripped off. You see, I like to have a price that's reasonable. And we're getting a little bit of feedback. Do I need to back up a little bit? Maybe I'll back up just a tad so I'm not in front of the speakers there. No one likes to be fed a line or be told something is of certain value and it's not. We don't like to be lied to. And in our walk with Jesus, and as we look through Scripture, it's imperative that we find something that's accurate, isn't it? Do I need to use a hand mic? Okay, we're good. We're working on it. So it's important that we get something that's accurate when we're looking at Scripture. Amen? Because we don't want to be fed a line that doesn't coincide with what Scripture teaches. There's a movie coming out soon, October 3, I believe. And you might recognize the title. The title is called Left What? Behind. And when I saw that another movie was coming out, I thought, didn't they already have a couple movies named this, Left Behind? A brand new movie coming out next month called Left Behind. And this movie has an A-list celebrity star acting in it and starring in it, Nicolas Cage. Anybody heard of Nicolas Cage before? He's won many different awards for his acting, probably one of the more well-known names within the world and recognizable faces. They have sold 16 books in the series of Left Behind books, and they have sold 63 million books. That's not bad business right there, huh? 63 million books. 63 million people have been reading about this Left Behind series. You might have remembered some of the older Left Behind book or movies with Kirk Cameron. Anybody from the 80s remember Kirk Cameron? He starred in some of their movies. There's been tons of exposure through movies and books to teach a branch of theology that refers to Jesus' second coming. And just for your vocab lesson for today, the word that refers to theology regarding the second coming is eschatology. Can you say that? Eschatology. Big old word. And if you've never seen that before, you might see it at some point and wonder, what in the world does that word mean? Eschatology is the study of the second coming, of end times. Oftentimes, along with this idea that the Left Behind movies and books share, this idea of theology is called dispensationalism, pre-tribulationism, premillennialism. These are all common terms associated with this belief of how Jesus comes back. So what does this movie talk about regarding the second coming of Jesus? Well, if you look at the video, I was going to show the video preview here. It was a little bit maybe too exciting for some of our younger guests here and visitors and children here in our church. So I'm just going to share a little bit about with you. It starts off with the whole world is going, all right, there's trouble in the world, but everybody's going along. And there's a specific family. And Nicolas Cage is the father in this family. And his wife, and they have a son and a daughter, I believe. And life is going on. He's an airline pilot. And he goes and he says goodbye to his daughter. He's got to take off on a flight. And midway through the flight, something happens. People start screaming. The airplane jostles a little bit. And something is wrong. And it pans over to a lady. I believe she's sitting in first class. And she looks over, and there had been a child sitting next to her. And all that's left are some clothes that are neatly laid out on the first class little chair there. And she screams. And the little girl's not the only one that's disappeared. People all throughout the cabin have disappeared. And one very important person on this airplane disappears. And he has shoulder pads and stripes on his shoulder and a hat. That's the other pilot. He's the one manning everything. And so Nicolas Cage goes running in there. The plane is falling around. He pushes the little code. He runs in there. And there's no pilot. It's just his clothes. And it goes throughout, and it's showing that all throughout the world, it's just pandemonium, because everywhere that there have been bus drivers that have just disappeared, family members have just disappeared. And in this specific family, the mother and the brother are gone. They disappear. And the other half of the family, the father and the daughter, are left. And the idea that's brought around is that Jesus has come and taken these people to heaven. They were the good ones. And the bad folks that weren't ready were left behind. Then the movie goes through and it says, well, there's now a 7-year period where people get a second chance. But there's going to be some bad stuff that happens during that 7-year period. There's going to be a bad guy named the Antichrist who turns out to be, in the movie, a vice president of the United Nations from Romania. And he does all kinds of bad things. And the world is just a red-hot mess during those 7 years. Now, whenever I read about something that has to do with religion and theology, I like to compare it to what the Bible says. How many of you remember a little while ago there was a book that came out called The Da Vinci Code? Anybody remember that book? I read that book. It was a quick read. It was a very interesting read. And as an amateur historian, it had some really good history in it. As a theologian, it had some very bad theology in it. But the temptation there is to say, well, there's really good history in it, so if the history's accurate and I can look at a history book and see, yeah, that's it, then maybe there's some merit to the theology in this book as well. And in that book, it was suggesting that Jesus and Mary were married, and there was all kinds of different things. But one thing we have to look at when we see different ideas about the Bible is to compare them to what the Bible actually says. So that's what we're going to look at today as the world prepares to see this brand new movie. Where do they get this idea? We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 17, verse 34 through 36. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like to. It's up on the screens. It says this, and this is Jesus speaking. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other one will be what? Left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, there are several main themes to this idea that we're going to see here in just a moment, and we're going to go through the beliefs of the secret rapture theory. The first one, advocates for this theory assume that the rapture of the church by Christ goes unnoticed by the unsaved multitude, so they teach it must be silent. Now, let's look at the word rapture for just a second. Do we as Christians believe in the rapture? Yes. Trick question. What does rapture mean? Rapture means the ascension of people to heaven that have accepted Jesus Christ. That's what that word means. It's not a word that we usually use in this church to describe the second coming of Jesus. We usually say the second coming of Jesus. But the word rapture essentially means the exact same thing. We just use a different word. So is there really a rapture that happens? Yes. There are people that are taken to heaven at some point. But how are people taken to heaven? In the last few weeks, we've seen that there are some ideas that talk about people individually going to heaven on an individual basis versus going together as one group. And this is a continuation of that idea, just a slightly different flavor. So the theology behind this looks like this. They say it must be silent. Number two, for the same reason, teachers of the secret rapture assume that it must be invisible. Okay, just like the movie it talked about, all of a sudden people were gone, and there were just clothes laying there. Number three, the secret rapture theory teaches that Christ's rapture of the church leaves the wicked here on earth alive. Number four, advocates for the theory assume that God must remove the righteous to protect them from the tribulation. Because remember, this is fascinating that they use a movie to share all of this theology. But that there is a 7-year period where all this tribulation happens and that God would not leave his people in the tribulation to go through bad times. God would take them out. Number five, rapturists teach that Christ's coming will be in two stages. First, the rapture, which will be secret, unseen, and unheard, and the actual coming, which will be glorious. Number six, they teach that these two stages of Christ's coming are separated by 7 years. Number seven, the secret rapture theory teaches that the rapture will take place before the revelation of the Antichrist, who then brings about the period called the tribulation. Now, these are some words that we're not going to dive a whole lot into today because they're pretty big topics, but we will be studying these in the upcoming months to understand what the Bible is talking about with things with the words like Antichrist and tribulation. Number eight, this theory further teaches that the wicked left behind will have a second chance to follow Jesus and be saved. That's a very, very key part to this whole thing. So let's take a look at each of these aspects of the theory and see what the Bible says. Again, the rapture is the transporting of believers to heaven. So, is the rapture silent? That's the first thing that we need to ask of the Bible. Is the second coming of Jesus silent at all? Let's look at what the Apostle Paul says. Let's ask him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 17. And Paul says this, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a what? With a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with what kind of instrument? A trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." First of all, this text is a beautiful text that gives lots of hope. Whenever I'm doing a funeral service, this is one of the texts I always use because it gives so much hope. The Lord is going to come and he's going to raise the dead who have fallen asleep in Jesus before he came. What a beautiful, beautiful hope that we have in this message. But here specifically, we want to look at how Jesus is going to come. Is there anything silent about this verse? And it talked about a trumpet. Anybody play trumpet before? I used to play in trumpet trios with my dad and my brother when I was a kid. And if you've ever heard the song Lift Up the Trumpet, it's not a quiet song, is it? Especially if you've got a couple of trumpets playing along with it. It's very, very loud. There's nothing silent about a trumpet. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 53. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And here when it's talking about sleep, what is it talking about? Being dead. The Bible always talks about sleep as death. As death is sleep. Interesting metaphor there, but this is what it's talking about. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall be silent." That's not what it says. "The trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." What an awesome picture that paints in my mind. And it paints a very noisy picture. It doesn't say anything about being silent. Psalms 50, verse 3, "Our God shall come and he shall not," this answers it beautifully, "Our God shall come and he shall not" what? Keep silence. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So the Bible clearly answers this first question. When Jesus comes, is it going to be sneaky? Not at all. The Bible's very clear on that. What about this text, though? This text is often used. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a" what? A thief. Okay, well, let's look at this. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Behold, I am coming like a thief." Now, do thieves make a lot of noise? No, they're very sneaky. And this is where this idea comes from, it's all going to be sneaky, it's going to be silent, just like a thief. But Paul explains this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. He says this, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief." It's the timing that might be surprising. Who knows the day and the hour when Jesus is going to come? Nobody does. So if we have no idea, it could sneak up on us, couldn't it, theoretically? So it's the timing. It's not the actual act of what it is. Let's run to the next slide here. How many of you know where this picture was taken? Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. A big event, right? A huge event. They called it the Day of Infamy. It rocked the United States of America. Brought us into World War II. But, you see, nobody expected this. And if you've read any history on this, everyone was kind of asleep that morning. Just business as usual, just taking it easy. People had been up the night before, having a good time. And yet it snuck up on them. Nobody had any warning. It just came up. But The timing is what snuck up on him. Was the event sneaky in any way? No. Everybody in Hawaii knew about this, especially in the island of Oahu. It surprised them, but the actual event, there was nothing sneaky about it. There were bombs going off. If you listen to those survivor stories, it was a very audible, a very real thing that everybody knew about. There was nothing sneaky about it. It snuck up like a thief, but it wasn't silent like that. A good illustration of what Jesus is talking about. Is the rapture invisible? The next thing we need to look at. Will all of this happen with nobody really realizing what's going on until it's all over? Mark chapter 13, verse 26 says, "Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Matthew 24, 27 says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Picture that in your mind. Anybody seen lightning? We've had some lightning storms here, and I'm still getting used to this since I'm from San Diego, and we don't have a lot of lightning in San Diego. So when there's a big lightning strike and thunder that comes afterwards and it shakes my house, gets my attention, right? And it's bright. It flashes. Here again, we see the Bible using illustrations that are very visual for the second coming of Jesus. They shall see the Son of Man coming. For just as lightning comes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But some people say, well, will only the saved people see this rapture? Could the wicked somehow miss this great thing and be left there behind? Let's look at the next slide. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 answers this question beautifully. What will this really be like? Who will see this great second coming? "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Now read it with me. "And every eye shall see him." Nobody's left behind on this. Every person is going to see him. Every eye will see him. I don't know how God's going to do that because the earth is round. But if he can make you and me, I'm sure he can work it out. But either way, every eye is going to see the second coming of Jesus. Nobody is going to miss out on this great and glorious thing. Now, does the rapture, this is a big question, does the rapture or the second coming leave the wicked alive here on earth for a period of time? Let's look at the Bible and see what it says. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 through 30. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, and they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and did what? Destroyed them all." Okay? A very good illustration. Noah is used many times to refer to the second coming and how this is all going to go down. Let's look again at Luke chapter 17, verse 34 through 36, and add verse 37 into it. Because remember, two people will be here, and one will be taken, two people will be here, one will be taken. What does the next verse say about this, though? And does this give us any hint as to what the Bible teaches about this? Luke chapter 17. "I tell you that in the night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken, one other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, another one will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left." And Jesus is here with his disciples. And the disciples say, "Where, Lord?" Now, what are they asking here? Jesus has just said they are going to be left. So the disciples are saying, "Where are they going to be left, Lord?" And so he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles," or in the original language it says vultures is another term, "will be gathered together." Now, these are birds of prey and scavengers, right? And Jesus is very clear here when he talks about this. He says that they are going to be destroyed. That's where the dead are going to be left. So these people that are left behind, that aren't taken up in the second coming, are they left alive? No, the Bible teaches that the wicked will be destroyed. Does God have to remove the righteous before any type of tribulation? Now, what is tribulation again? Persecution, trouble, times of trouble, things like that. Does God have to remove, as is suggested by the theology in this movie and in this whole doctrine, does God have to remove his people before any type of tribulation? Are God's people guaranteed to not have to go through tough times? Anybody here skipped out on the tough times part of life? I don't think so. I think every one of us who believe in Jesus have gone through some tough times. Let's ask some questions. Did God take the Israelites out of Egypt during the plagues? No. Did he protect them? Yes, he did. But they were right there in the middle of everything. Did God take Daniel out of the lion's den? No, he didn't. Daniel was lowered into that lion's den, full of lions that were hungry, and God took care of him inside that tribulation. Did Daniel's friends have to go through the fire? Absolutely. And visibly, Jesus was there with them in that fire. What a fascinating story. I love that story. The only thing that was burned was the ropes off of their hands. Their tunics, their hats, everything didn't even smell like smoke. And Jesus was in the fire with them. That's so reassuring. When we go through tough times in life, when we're going through a mess in life, we can know that as we go through the fire, Jesus is right there with us. And he will give us the strength to make it through that fire. Did Noah and his family have to go through the flood? Absolutely. Did God take care of them? Absolutely. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 and 31. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, so talking to people that are going to be going through tribulation, it even specifies when this tribulation that they'll have to go through happens. Even in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice, he will not forsake you, neither destroy you. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says this, we must go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy going through all this stuff in life, is it? We go through some really tough times in life. Life can get so complicated. We're going to have to go through that stuff before the end. But just like Noah, Daniel, his three friends, Noah's family, they were not saved from that tribulation. They were brought through it with Jesus. What an awesome promise that we can hang on to as we go through some of these tough times in life as well. Now, does the Bible teach that Jesus' coming is in two stages? Matthew chapter 30, verse 30 and 40. It's talking a little bit about a parable here, and Jesus explains the parable a little bit later on. He's talking about the wheat and the tares here. Now, the wheat represents who? Pardon me? The righteous, and the tares represent who? The unrighteous, okay? So, we have both of those here on earth, and Jesus says this, let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. What is the harvest? The rapture, right? Second coming. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Again, Jesus is using an illustration here to talk about the second coming. Is anybody going to get a quick free pass to the top and have it come in two stages? No. Jesus specifically says, let them grow up together until the harvest. He's very, very clear here. Let's go to the next slide. And this is huge as well. Will unbelievers have a second chance? This is where it gets a little bit dangerous. This is where it gets a little bit dicey. Let's ask Jesus and look at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13. Grab your Bible and turn there. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is in red letter in my Bible. What does red letter mean? This is Jesus talking. Now, five of them were wise, and five of them were what? Foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they were slumbering and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish virgin said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, open up to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, and these are words I never, ever want to hear in my whole life. Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour of which the Son of Man is coming. Jesus is using a story here. Who's the bridegroom in this story? Jesus. What's the wedding? The second coming. Who are the virgins? Us. Are we wise or are we foolish? But let's look back at this question. Does the Bible teach a second chance theology in regards to the second coming of Jesus? Here, looking at this, when the door closed, that was it. Now, is that unfair? No, it's not. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it says, when the gospel goes to the whole world, then the end shall come. So everybody will have had a chance to follow Jesus. He's not coming until everybody has had that chance to follow him. So when he does come, that is the final chance. Now, what is the danger in believing that there's a second chance? The danger is that we're not going to take it very seriously. There's no urgency for us to do the right thing. There's no urgency for us to want to follow Jesus. If we have a second chance, well, let's just do whatever we want right now. And if we miss that first coming, okay, well, that's not so bad. We're going to have to go through 7 years of tough times, but hey, right now, let's live it up. When in actuality, if people think that way, according to the Bible, they're going to be lost because there is no second chance that the Bible talks about. That's why this is important. Because our salvation is at issue here and how we react to the call of Jesus. And we need to know exactly what the Bible really, really talks about. Satan wants to take the urgency out of making a decision to follow Jesus. There's really no rush to do this, guys. You'll have a second chance. There's more time. There's always more time. What's the rush, or what's the importance if there's a second chance? You know, I grew up very close to my grandfather, and he liked to watch old war movies and cowboy movies. And classically, in a lot of these cowboy movies, there's a train scene. And there's somebody who wants to do something with this train. And so this picture plays in my mind so clearly. And there's usually some scraggly-looking cowboy with bad teeth and his cowboy hat that's pushed up in the front and scraggly hair. And he's like the mutt guy, right, that does whatever the boss wants him to do. And in the train scene, I can see it in my mind in a bunch of different movies, the train is going down the tracks. And the tracks lead to where they're supposed to be going. But there's this big stick on the side of the train tracks that switches the train tracks over to a different track. And inevitably, in the film, that track leads off of a cliff, and there's a big caution sign, a big X right here. Don't go off this way because it goes off the cliff. There's no tracks there. Anybody resonate with this? You've seen this scene before in an old Western? And here comes the train. It's going to its straight destination where everybody on the train thinks they're going. And here's this scraggly cowboy guy, the bad guy. And he's got the thing, and here comes the train. And at the last second, he goes, shink. And the train goes, chook, 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 and starts going this way. And it starts going right towards that cliff. And everybody starts to panic. You know the scenario. There's nothing, I think, that the devil loves more to do than to take a straight and narrow teaching and make it take a curve that ends at a cliff. We have to be so careful when we listen to different ideas about the Bible, because there are so many different varieties of what people believe comes out of this book. And we would be foolish to think that Satan has just kicked back and said, well, we'll just do whatever. They can figure this out for themselves. No, I believe that the devil throws all kinds of curveballs. leads, he knows this better, Bible better than I do probably. And he knows where to trip people up. Now, when you talk about the second coming of Jesus, what a great thing. How can you mess that up? How can you mess that up? How could that ever be something that makes people go one way or the other? And yet, when we hear some of these things, they just do not coincide with what the Bible teaches. That's why we have to be people of this book and compare everything we hear with what Jesus says in Scripture. There's a last picture I want to share with you. This is one of my favorite pictures, and I wish it was. I wish I could fill this whole front up with it. There's all kinds of neat detail in this picture. But we've shared different scriptures about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. And we all use our imaginations and try and figure out what it might look like. We sing songs about being made whole, standing in front of Him. And we sometimes even have a hard time imagining that. But I love to just look at this picture because it makes it a little bit more real for me. I can picture it a little more clearly in my mind. The Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again, no doubt. No doubt. Our job before that happens is to follow as closely as we absolutely can His guidelines in Scripture. So that even with something as innocent and as seemingly wonderful as this idea of the rapture or second coming, that we aren't led a little bit astray to where we make a decision and believe something that could take us right off the tracks. God has given us truth in Scripture. Let each one of us take a serious study when we hear things through the media, when we hear things on the radio that pertain to theology and God. Because God can guide us. I love this, the old Amy Grant song that talks about, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." She's quoting Psalms there. Let this book be our guide. Not any movie. Not what somebody says, even if you like them. Let this word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Our closing song today talks a little bit about that. Shall we gather at the river? Gather with the saints at the river. Love this song. And it puts our mind a little bit in heaven already. Some of my favorite authors have talked about Enoch and how his mind was always on heavenly things. That's how I want my mind to be. As we go throughout our week, have our minds be focused completely on heaven. And so as we sing this song, maybe picture in your mind what it's going to be like when we gather there at the river. After our sermon last week about the signs that Jesus is going to be coming, we know that Jesus is coming soon. And pretty soon we're going to hear that trumpet sound. We're going to hear that loud noise. We're going to see, like lightning, the coming of Jesus. That's going to be the best day I've ever been alive, if I'm alive at that time. Best day ever. I don't know if my mouth will be wide open. I don't know if I'll be smiling. I don't know what I'll be doing. I'll be standing there amazed. It's finally here. But Jesus speaks so clearly what we can look for and know when His coming is. What it'll even look like. What it'll even sound like. I'm so thankful that He gave us those tips of what to look for. And all those angels. You hear me talk a lot about angels singing. The Bible talks about angels singing. I can't wait to hear angels sing. What an awesome day that's going to be when we see our Lord come through the sky, just as He said He would. Until that day, let's keep searching the Scriptures and finding our answers from right between the covers of this book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much for the information that You've shared with us through the prophets of old, that we can look in our Scriptures today and have an idea of what we can keep our eyes open for. and also have an idea of what we can compare things to so we know exactly what to look for and we aren't led astray. Father, let us always stay faithful to your word and the things that you have taught us in Scripture. Let us compare everything we hear with a thus saith the Lord. We thank you so much for caring enough about us to have prophets pen these words in our Bibles so that we could read them today. Help us to take our Bible study seriously and help us all to be ready when you come is our prayer. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen.